I want you, if you would, please, to continue to pray for us, for the ministry of God's word this morning. It is paramount in the hearts and the minds of God's people. There is, certainly it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us eternally. The gospel has the power to deliver you from the wicked, overwhelming, perplexing, paralyzing circumstances of life. The gospel, the apostle said, doth now save us. There are issues that you're battling in your life. There are issues that you will battle in your life. And if you can use the specific portion of God's word that applies to your problem, you will find deliverance and salvation from that issue. I don't just need deliverance to get to heaven, but I need to be delivered every single day of my life. And the word of God has the ability to deliver you from your present difficult circumstances. To that end, turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. We're going to this morning try to talk about how God delivers us through the proper application of his word, how God delivers us in this world as we attend to his word. Psalm 81. I'll give you a few minutes to get there. Psalm 81. I used to hear pages turning, and now I see fingers clicking buttons on. I know you're not on Amazon. I trust that you're on your Bible app. Psalm 81. The psalmist says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm, that is a song, and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon." That he didn't mean to explode it. That means to blast loud on it. "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob." I want to read that again. "For this was a statute for Israel," do this, "and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph," and Joseph's another word for Israel right there, the nation of Israel. "This he ordained in Joseph," or Israel, "for a testimony." When? "When he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not." Now this is God speaking. He says, "I removed his," that is Israel, his people. "I removed their shoulder," his shoulder, Israel's shoulder, "from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots that they were serving with in Egypt. Thou calledst in trouble," Israel, "calledst in trouble, and I, God, delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder," that's on Mount Sinai. "I proved thee at the waters of Meribah," Selah. "Oh, hear, O my people, and I'll testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord, Jehovah thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to me, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." Oh, and the word "oh" there means if. "Oh, if that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, what would have happened? I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him," unto Israel. "But their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." So let's go back up very quickly. If Israel, in verse 13, had hearkened to the Lord and done three things that the Lord had told them, if Israel done three specific things that God had told them, then it would have been read this way. In verse 14, would have read this way. It would have read, "I subdued their enemies. I turn my hand against their enemies. Not I would have. The haters of the Lord submitted themselves unto Israel. And Israel would have endured forever. And I would have fed them with the finest wheat and with the honey out of the rock. I would have satisfied thee. Now, those were conditional promises. Those were not unconditional promises. God promised them that I would have given them wheat and honey out of the rock if they had done what I asked them to do. They didn't do it and they didn't get it because they didn't do what God asked them to do. Okay, that's important. That will come, God willing, into play at the end of the message. They didn't do it. They didn't get it. So just hold on to that. Now, let's act like we haven't heard anything yet, okay? Forget about that for right now. This passage is, there are several things that we learn from this passage. First of all, this passage is all about the wilderness journey. This is important. This passage is about the wilderness journey of God's people after God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, and they walked through the wilderness for 40 years. This psalm is about their wilderness journey and what unfolds in their lives in their wilderness journey. The wilderness journey. And that should resonate with us because the wilderness times of our life, we're going to have them. We're going to have wilderness times in our life. It's not a matter of if, it's when. We're going to have times of pain. We're going to have times of suffering. We're going to have times of disappointment. Our health is going to break. We're going to lose our job. Relationships are going to be broken. And they're going to create wilderness scenes and episodes in our life. It's inevitable because it's a broken world. You hear me say that all the time. And here are the four things. There are four things that you'll learn from this psalm. Life, number one, life is a wilderness. Number two, but there is a rock in the wilderness, and there is honey in the rock. And the fourth thing, I'll tell you later. So, the context for this psalm, life in the wilderness, it's underscored. He begins by talking about God wanted the Israelites to remember their forefathers' wilderness journey. By the time that this psalm is written, the Israelites have been out of the wilderness for a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years they've been out of the wilderness. But God never wanted them to forget the 40 years that their forebears lived in the wilderness. And let me say this, God doesn't want us to forget it either. It's absolutely essential that we understand what wilderness journeying is all about, because that's what your journey is all about. It's going to be in the context of a wilderness. This world is a wilderness. So how do they remember it? Well, it talks in here, it describes really the Feast of the Tabernacle. So how do you know that? Because he tells us here, he talks about blowing the shofar, and he talks about blowing it twice. Only one time is the shofar, by the way, is the trumpet. It's the ram's horn that was the trumpet for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't have a Louis Armstrong trumpet. They didn't have a beautiful trumpet. It was a ram's horn trumpet, the shofar. And it was blown at the beginning of the seven sacred feasts that occurred every year. There were seven sacred feasts that occurred every year in the nation of Israel as a part of their sacred calendar. We have great holidays in the United States of America that have very little to do with God. The holidays in the nation of Israel had everything to do with God. There were seven of them. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a very important one of them. And the way you knew the Feast of Tabernacles was on you was in the seventh month, the horn was blown. And it was blown on the 15th day. And then 7 days later, it was to be blown again. And then whenever it's blown the second time, the Feast of Tabernacles begins. And it's to last for 8 days. So what is Feast of Tabernacles? What does that mean? Well, God, as I told you, wanted the nation of Israel to remember that their families, this is primarily what he wanted to remember, and this is the important part. He wanted them to remember that their families wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God sustained them for those 40 years. That's the part that he wanted them to remember. God was able to sustain them in the wilderness. And so The Feast of Tabernacles went like this. You would build what were called booths. You build a little booth, and I don't know exactly the dimensions, but they were booths, and it had to be big enough for your family to be in, and you'd cover the booth. It was just a very temporary structure. You're only going to be in there for 8 days. You covered it with vegetation, typically palm fronds, like palmettos if they had them. You'd cover it with that. A very temporary structure, and it represented the tents that they pitched in the wilderness while they traveled with God, while they camped with God in the wilderness, which they did for 46 years. To remind them of the wilderness journey that their forebears lived in those tents. So this entire psalm is about the wilderness journey. Verse 6 talks about God leading them out of Egypt. As you look at verse 6, leading them out of Egypt in the wilderness journey. Verse 7 talks about the thundering voice of God that comes off of Mount Sinai. He talked about whenever he tested them, he tried them at the waters of Meribah. In Exodus chapter 17. So this whole song is what about God did for them in the wilderness and what they did and what they did not do in the wilderness. The wilderness is a critically important theme in the Word of God. And if you have read God's Word any at all, you find the wilderness is mentioned over and over again. God asks them, it's so important. The wilderness idea is so important. God asked them annually to go back over and over again to remember their 40 years. When we come to the New Testament, the wilderness is preeminent. It's prominent in the Word of God. When we come to the New Testament, the first voice in the New Testament we hear is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways and paths for your God. John the Baptist is crying out to God. God's people to come to the wilderness. He calls to God's people who are in the cities of Israel to come out to the wilderness and find God and see God in the wilderness in a way that they've never seen him before. When Jesus begins his public ministry, when he's anointed of the Holy Spirit in baptism, the Spirit of God leads him immediately where? Into the wilderness. And then the Lord in the book of Hebrews would have us to see ourselves in a wilderness journey, especially in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Hebrews. God cites us. He wants us to imagine ourselves, to see our lives being played out in the context of a wilderness. So it becomes clear that the Bible intends, God through the Bible intends us to use the wilderness journey, as a metaphor, as a symbol of our life being lived in this world. It becomes very, very important. Our lives as a symbol, our being called out of the bondage and the slavery of sin that we were in before we were born again. And then when God calls us out of the bondage and slavery of sin, he puts us on a journey. And every one of us now that have been born again, we are now pilgrims and stranger. A pilgrim is someone that's on a journey, and a stranger is someone who's in a foreign land. And let me say to every one of you this morning, if you're God's child, if you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're like me, if you've been living in the same home for the past almost 40 years, this world is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're on a journey, and we're marching through this wilderness to our heavenly Canaan. And so to understand our lives, we have to understand what wilderness journeying is all about. Because our lives are taking place in a wilderness. So why are we concerned about it? So what's wrong with being in a wilderness? I remember whenever I grew up, what's so important? Why do we need to know about a wilderness? I remember when I grew up, where I grew up, I used to think that a wilderness was some place like the Everglades or the Okefenokee. I used to think, now that's wilderness, right? Right, but it's like wilderness. Or I went, when I graduated from high school, I camped out on horseback, pitched a tent for 2 weeks in the beautiful Rocky Mountains. And I thought, okay, that's wilderness. That's what wilderness is all about. But the Bible's definition and David Crawford's youthful definition of wilderness are not the same. A wilderness in the Bible is not a lush, wonderful Rocky Mountain forest and grove of aspens. It's not the beautiful Okefenokee. And let me say, if you don't think the Okefenokee's beautiful, I just beg to differ with you. We're going to disagree on that. It's not the beautiful Okefenokee. The Bible's definition of a wilderness is desert. Now, let me say this. If you have, and it's important that you understand right now, it's important that you now remove from your mind the idea of a wilderness being a lush tropical foliage or beautiful aspens in the mountain or a beautiful swamp life in the Okefenokee, and you replace it with barren, arid, dry desert, no water, rocks, nothing beautiful, nothing green. It is barren. Now, I will tell you, whenever I was, back in my early 20s, I had the opportunity to visit the Painted Desert of New Mexico. And evidently, I hit it just right. Sister Sarah Green can tell us about this. Evidently, I hit it just right because the cactus, were in, they'd had a little rain and the cactus were in bloom. And I thought, oh, that's beautiful. It's lovely. And as I got married, I thought, I've got to carry Sister Sarah. She's got to see the desert. She's got to see a desert. And I just couldn't wait. And we had a trip several years ago, and we carried her out west. And so we're going to drive from the Grand Canyon in Arizona and across the Mojave, across the desert. And we were going on the other side. We're going to cross the Sierras. And I was so excited. Sister Chris Animalis was there, and I thought, those ladies, they're just going to love this. They're going to be so proud of me. And I was so happy that I scheduled an 8-hour trip across the desert. And I thought, yes, I'm going to be the man at the end. And after about 2 hours, we rode about 2 hours into the desert. We got out to get gasoline. It was 120 degrees in the shade, in the desert. And my wife looked at me and said, get me out of here now. She did not, no, wait a minute, this is God's creation. Don't you find this love? There is nothing beautiful about this. I want out of here now. I said, well, I got good news and bad news. Which you want first? I want the good news. I'm going to get you out of here. What's the bad news? It's going to take another 6 hours to get you out of here. She was not proud of me. That was not the highlight of their trip. I've never been so disappointed all my life. Listen, real deserts, and I'm talking now deserts, and I've flown over the Arabian Desert. I've looked at it from a belly cam on the bottom of an Air Emirates plane. And I have flown over the deserts of Iraq. I've flown over the deserts of Iran. And so I will tell you, you know, I know I can embellish things. Oh, you'll love the desert. Let me tell you, there is nothing to it. That Painted Desert, I caught it just right out in New Mexico, I guess. But let me say, the deserts in Iran and Iraq and flying over them thousands of miles in the Arabian Desert, and I'll never forget, I don't know just how many thousand miles we flew over them, and it was absolutely nothing, just mile after mile after mile. So why should we be concerned about that? So the message here is, God leads his people to a place. So what's the deal on a desert? A desert, a wilderness in the Bible is this. This is what it stands for. This is what it's symbolic of. It's a place that is not designed by God to naturally support human existence. There may be a few desert toads and a few desert lizards, God bless them, and a few desert snakes that can make it, and an unusual bird or two that can find their way out there. But the deserts of the Bible that the Bible mentions, the wilderness that the Bible mentions, are not designed to support human existence. That's what the message is. So here's the deal. The only way that the children of Israel can make it in their 40-year wilderness desert journey, I'm telling you, and I've told you before, God leads them in places in those deserts where they're going to go in the 40 years where there's never been a recorded drop of precipitation in human history. You can't get any more barren than that. So a desert means it's a place that cannot sustain you and cannot support your natural life. And if you're sustained and if you're supported, it's going to be because of God's miraculous intervention. The only reason that they made it in their wilderness journey is because he brought bread in the morning and flesh in the evening miraculously into the camps of Israel. In the morning it rained manna, angels' food. The bread of heaven came down and they gathered it in the morning. Then he'd flush quails into the camp in the evening. And he had a rock that water gushed out of the rock. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock followed them wherever they went. And we know who that rock is. Paul said, which rock was Christ? The only reason that the children of Israel were sustained in their wilderness journey, remember this, this is the thesis of what we're saying. The only reason the children of Israel made it in their wilderness journey is because God miraculously, divinely intervened at critical times to support them in a supernatural way. And the only reason, friends, and this is why it's important to you, it's a wilderness that we're living in this world. This world will not sustain you. You go to this world to try to find the deep, meaningful, I mean the deep needs of your soul. You go to the wilderness and the desert that this wicked world system is and try to find those things that you need in the depths of your heart and soul. And you'll find that there are streams that have dried up. They are wells without water. This world is a wilderness. It is a desert. It will not sustain you. It will not supply you. Let me tell you, there's no job that can satisfy you in a deep and meaningful way. There's no relationship that can ultimately satisfy you, completely satisfy you, as sweet and dear as our husbands and wives and grandchildren and children are. Even those will dry up and can go away. If we're going to make it in the recognition, success, money, affluence, it will not ultimately sustain the deepest needs of your soul. They won't bring constant sources of joy and peace and satisfaction. There's only one thing, my friends, that can sustain you in your wilderness journey in this world, and it is the miraculous, supernatural, divine intervention of God supplying your needs in this world. Amen. That's the only thing, my friends. And that's what we're to look for. You say, well, wait just a minute. Hold on, I've got good things in my life. I've got good things. Absolutely you have good things. Every one of us that I look out over, you've got absolutely wonderful good things in your life. But let me tell you, every one of them are eventually going to go away. That's the ultimate reality. Every one of them is going to go away. There is something in physics, and it's called the second law of thermodynamics. It's called the law of entropy. And it's a physical law of this universe. And what the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, says is that everything is dying. Everything is dying. Everything is decaying and going away. It's perishing with the using. I have my father's ring on my hand right now. It's gold. That's hard. That's hard. It's a metal. It's a substance. That'll last for absolutely. You know, there's far less of this ring than it was 40 years ago whenever I put it on my hand. I can see it. It's just wearing away. It's perishing with the using. I've wore it for 40 years, and there's far less of it. You can't see the symbols and the emblems that were on it whenever I started wearing it 40 years ago. Everything is wearing out in your life. Everything. You're going to say, if you live long enough, I was just recently with a precious father who's buried now. Brother Charlie Brazell, three of his children he's buried. He buried his mother, buried his father, buried his wife. He buried three daughters. Everything. It's unnatural. You don't believe it. It doesn't seem right that a parent would say goodbye to his children. I'm telling you, everything, if you live long enough, everything is going to go away. But can you believe Sears is going away? Isn't that amazing? Who would have thought Sears and Roebuck in the United States of America? It's going away. That's incredible. It's all going away. Everything in your life, your loved ones will go away from you. Your money. Solomon said that silver will take wings like a bird and fly away. Your money will get away from you. Your house will deteriorate around you. Your cars will perish with the using. We need something in our life that is as durable as a rock, a blessed rock. And thank the Lord we have them. What I'm saying is, very simply, this world cannot give you what you need without God. It can be a source of resources and supplies for you, but without God, it can't give you what you need. The people of Israel would have perished in the wilderness without God. And that's why this wilderness symbol is so important for us today. You can't get by without him. You cannot. I love to travel as good as anybody I know in my life. I love to go on trips and travel, see parts of God's world I've never seen before. But you know, there is no trip that's ever lived up to my expectations. I get it built up so big in my mind. There's only been one thing in my life that's ever lived up to all my expectations. And you know what that is? It's the Lord. It is the Lord. And so the angriest people that I know, the angriest people, people that are perpetually angry, snapping off, biting off heads, things don't go their way. The angriest people that I know, they're angry with their father, they're angry with their mother, they're angry with their spouse, angry with their children, they're angry with their job. They're angry with God because this world is not giving them what they think they deserve. Well, the world never will. And we just need to come to grips with that. This world never will, but Jesus does. Jesus does. This life is a desert. This world is a wilderness. It is not because it's that way because it's under the curse of sin. God had designed it far different. This world is not the way God designed it. He made it and it was good and it was very good. But it's been corrupted and polluted and it's become a waste, howling wilderness, a desert, and cannot sustain us. And so this world can't satisfy your heart, your deep longing and needs any more than the wilderness could satisfy and take care of the children of Israel in the desert without God. So life is a wilderness. Second thing I told you I wanted you to know is that there's a rock in the wilderness. It's plain at the end of this song, as you saw, it's plain at the end of the psalm whenever he talked about honey out of the rock, that he mentions the rock that they could have benefited from if they had done what he asked them. But first, you'll notice that he mentions it up in verse 7 here when he said that he would test them at the waters of Meribah. And that talks about two incidents that occur in the book of Exodus, and one of them in the book of Numbers, but it's both in the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. In Exodus 16, the rock from which they're going to get water to supply their needs, because there is no water and it's a million people strong, so this had to be a fine rock with a fine source of water. Moses in Exodus 17, he strikes the rock, water gushes out, the people are refreshed. Then in Numbers 20, and let me say this, they are about to perish. They're about to die. The nation's about to go away for lack of. And in Numbers 20, he strikes the rock again and water gushes out. Twice it prevented the children of Israel from dying. So we see the rock is mentioned. In Psalm 78, he talks about the rock giving the water. Just stay here. I'll read it. You stay where you're at. In Psalm 78, he talked about the blessedness of the rock that supplies the needs miraculously of the children of Israel in the desert. He said in verse 15, he said this of God. He said, he clave the rocks in the wilderness. So it means that it happened on more than one occasion, possibly with more rocks. And he gave them drink as out of the great depths. They had water just like there was an ocean of it in front of them. And he brought streams also out of the rock, out of the rock, and caused the waters to run down like rivers in a desert, supernaturally, contrary to nature. Then he says down in verse 19, yea, they spake against God, and they said this, and you've said this before, the children of Israel in their wilderness journey in the desert, and they don't see the visible resources of God. Listen, friends, God has resources that the natural eye can't see, the natural ear can't hear, and the natural heart can't comprehend and understand. But that does not make them less real just because you can't see over into God's storehouse in heaven. It's full and it never runs out. And he says in verse 19, in their wilderness journey, they spake against God. And they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And he's going to show them. He said, behold, he smote the rock, waters gushed out, and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? And we've already certified to you that he did that in manna and quail. They weren't eating bad, were they? And then Moses is the first one in the Word of God, and I love these verses. Moses is the first one in God's Word to identify God as the rock. As he looks back in Deuteronomy, he's reflecting over the 40 years, it's come to an end, and he's going to, under the inspiration of the Spirit, talk about what God was to his people in their wilderness journey. And I promise you, if you've walked hand in hand with Jesus and you've kept close to the Lord, you'll be able to look back at the end of your journey. And I can tell you what God will appear to you at the end of your journey. He'll appear to you as a mighty rock that sustained you when all around your soul was giving way. This is what Moses says about God in Deuteronomy 32. He says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. He's the rock. His work is perfect. He didn't say we'd understand it. He said it's perfect. I don't understand everything God does with me, but I know it's right. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. But Israel, who's called Jezreel here, but Israel, listen to this, he waxed fat. What happens to us when things go really well with us? What happens to us when everything's going just fine? What do we have a tendency to do? Forget God. Amen? Forget God. Maybe our church attendance falls. I'm telling you, you let us get in trouble, we'll go to church then, won't we? We'll listen to the preacher. We'll pray again. So Israel waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat. Thou art thick. Thou art covered with fatness. And so then Israel, when they were doing good, forsook God. God which made them, and they lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. The rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful of. We need to remember that. He said, this is the rock, your rock begat you. So what he's saying here, not only does our rock, God, sustain us in this world, but the only reason we're here is because our rock begat us. The psalmist said, it's the Lord that has made us and not we ourselves. You know the reason you're here is not by random selection in some theory of evolution. You're here because God purposed you to be here. He made you. He created you. Formed you in your mother's womb. He designed you. He meant you to be here. And that's the reason you're here. Your rock begat you. And as your rock has begotten you, he will sustain you. He keeps what he makes. And that's what he's saying. This is what the rock will do for you. He said, how can one man chase 1,000 other soldiers? How can two men put 10,000 soldiers to flight, except their rock had sold out the enemy? Listen, Jesus won't ever sell you out, but he'll sell your enemies out. The rock sold out their enemies, and the Lord shut up their enemies. For their rock, the rock of our enemies, the rocks of this world, the small rocks of this world, they crumble and they decay. Their rock, the gods of this world, their rock is not as our rock. God help if your health is your rock. You're going to lose it one day. God help if your ultimate rock are the relationships you have in your life, because you're going to live long enough, you'll lose them one day. God help if success and honor and recognition is your rock. Let me tell you this. If recognition and success and being lauded is what life is all about, I became reconciled many, many, many years ago. In just a couple of generations, nobody's going to know that David Crawford lived. Maybe in some obscure historical reference, and with the internet being what it is, maybe somebody do a genealogical family search of Crawford's and, hey, there was a guy named John David Crawford lived in Baker County. And that'll be it in 100 years. No one, if success and recognition is what it's all about for you, I'm telling you right now, it's going away. Except your rock won't ever forget you. Men will, but Jesus will never forget you. Hide me in the grave. Job said, hide me in thy grave till thy wrath be past. Appoint me a set time and then remember me. And Jesus is going to. Because our rock is not like their rock. So what does all this mean? Brother David, it sounds kind of empty and hollow. So we're in a desert world. We're in a wilderness experience. And it's going to be troubles and trials. No, there is a sweetness. There's a sweetness. It's not difficulty. Knowing this world is a wilderness of want, it's not just another reason for you to become bitter. It's not. If you can recognize the possibilities in the wilderness, because God is our rock in our wilderness, in our greatest, he's our resource in the midst of our greatest difficulties. And it's through these wilderness experiences that we can meet God and experience the sweetness of his deliverances, the sweetness of his care, the sweetness of his commitment, the honey of his love in a way that you won't find it anywhere else in your life. Listen to me very carefully. You will not experience the sweetness of God's deliverance when everything's going well with you in a way that you experience when everything's falling apart and you're having a desert wilderness experience. Is that right? There are some of you that I know, your physical health has been pressed beyond measure. And you may have wondered whether God was with you, whether he was your rock or not, prior to that extreme physical experience in your life. But after you were brought out contrary to nature on the other side, there was a sweetness that you never had before in your life, because you knew on the other side, after God delivered you, God is my rock. And all the devils of hell cannot convince me otherwise. Maybe you've had financial experiences in your life and you think this is the end and the wolf is scratching at your door and there's no way I'm going to make it out of this miserable circumstance and I'm going to be ruined and my finances are collapsing and I'll never overcome this. And then God somehow, he makes a way where there is no way. God does it. You've had a relationship that was destroyed by the wiles of Satan and you think life is not worth living anymore and there can be no other joy, and God brings consolation to you in the midst of all of that. You feel a sweetness of a fellowship with the Lord. You found honey in the rock that you never found when everything was going well with you. There is a sweetness that we find in the wilderness that we will find no other place and no other time in our life. You think about this. Where did Moses have his greatest experience with God? Now, I know Moses down in Egypt, it was clear that by faith he forsook Egypt and esteemed greater treasures the sufferings of the family of God, esteemed greater treasures the afflictions, suffer affliction of the people of God than all the treasures of Egypt. I know he did that by faith. But let me tell you, Moses had his greatest experience of God, his sweetest, most engaging experience with God, when he was on the backside of the Midian desert and he was tending a bunch of sheep after he'd been run out of Egypt 40 years earlier and in front of a burning bush in the wilderness. That's where Moses found him. Where did Elijah find God? When Elijah was despondent, when he was depressed and he didn't feel like life was worth living anymore, where does he find God, the nearest and the dearest to him? Where does he hear the still small voice of God reassuring him? It's out in the wilderness that he finds him and that he hears him. The book of Mark is very clear. It tells us that whenever Jesus is going to go get very carefully online with his Father in a special way, he goes away to pray. Where does he go? He goes into the wilderness to meet God. Whenever John the Baptist is beginning his ministry and he's transitioning the family of God out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, he calls God's people out of the cities into a wilderness to see the face of God in a way that they've never seen him before. I'm telling you, you'll find God in your wilderness experiences. They are not purposeless. They are not meaninglessness. They are not emptiness. They are full of sweetness as you find God in your extremities in a way that you'll find him in no other places. So it's not so gloomy now to think that life is a wilderness journey. Because we see in the wilderness, we find our wonderful rock, the blessed rock of age. You see, in the wilderness, a person, if it's a big, large rock, and let me tell you, our rock is a big, large rock. In the wilderness, there are great, large rocks. I remember them when we were flying over the Arabian Desert. There'd just be big, large rocks. And the desert sun maybe is screaming at 125 degrees. If you're in the wilderness, you will run to the shadow of a great rock to get away from lethal heat. And then lethal freezing temperatures come at night and the rock has been warm during the day and you'll find the rock for the residual heat that's there. And maybe there's a recent rain shower and rock is left and there's water left in the cracks and the crevices of the rock that the sand has evaporated. Long ago, you run to the rock for refreshment. And that's what we're doing today. There is no rock like our rock. It was a wilderness, desert experience of extreme trials and tribulations in which Job found God in his life in a way he'd never found him before. At the end of his wilderness experience, Job said, "Before I'd heard of God with the hearing of my eye, but now in the midst of this desert wilderness experience of suffering and trial and tribulation, now I've seen my rock with my eye." You learn God by experience for real and for yourself. It's one thing for me to have my experience, but you need your own experience. The only way to get that is to go to the wilderness with God. And so there's honey in a rock, shelter in the rock. You can be warm from the rock. So it would be, we could go too far now. I want to be very careful. You could go too far if you're not careful. Be very, very careful. God's telling us that in the midst of our deepest, greatest struggles, this. He's saying, "Oh, that my people," I'm going to read it again, verse 13. "Oh, that my people," if you do what he says, you can find honey in the rock. You'll find sustenance in the rock. "Oh, that my people, if my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways, I would have fed them with the finest wheat and they would have gotten honey out of the rock." In other words, if you'd come to me in the midst of your difficult times, if you'll do what I ask you to do, something very beautiful, there can be joy that comes to you in the midst of your desert experience. But be very careful here. A lot of people at this point, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. It's never been more important in the life of our church than it is right now. A lot of people would run to Romans 8:28 right now and say, "Okay, so wilderness experiences." And they say, "That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good." No, that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Paul's talking about the matters regarding your eternal salvation and redemption. You read it in context. He's talking about predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. He's not saying that everything that happens in the life of a child of God is for their good. That's out of the pit of hell. So don't go too far with what I'm saying. Paul says this earlier in Romans. He says, not as is slanderously reported. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He said, some people have misunderstood what I'm saying about that you can find joy and sweetness in a wilderness experience in a way you can't any other place. Some people said, "Hey, Paul's saying, go out and create a wilderness experience by sinning so that you can get more of God's grace." That's not what I'm saying. Paul said, not as a slanderously reported, "Let us do evil that good may come." He said, God forbid, God forbid. People that say everything that happens, sin in the life of a child of God, everything that happens in the life of a child of God is for their good, they are wrong. They're wrong. Listen to me. God does not bless child abuse. God does not bless a child being abused, but he does bless the child that's been abused. That's the difference. God doesn't cause child abuse. He hates it. It's deplorable. He said it's better that a millstone be put around your neck, you cast into the depths, than to offend one of these my little ones. God's not the author of child abuse. But he can bless the child that is abused. And the child, the little child, and I saw it. I saw it the first 7 years I was in education. Above 70% of the children that came to me in the area that I was working, above 70% of those precious children had been either physically, sexually, or emotionally abused. Over 75% of them. God was not the author of that abuse. But what I did see him do in the hearts and lives of those precious little children who were in wilderness and desert experiences, who were in the extremity of the circumstances of their life, I did see him bless them and bring them close to him and nurture them and protect them. And I've seen him watch over them, and I've watched them grow up, many of them, and become healthy, full functioning citizens and following the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't create the wilderness, but he can bless in the midst of it. And in those circumstances, we will find the greatness of our God. We got to be careful. Be very, very careful. There are several things we ought to do, and I got to go very, very quickly now. He tells us in here, he says, there are three things you need to do in order to experience. Remember, he said, if they'd only done this, then they'd have had wheat and they'd have sucked honey out of the rock. There are three things he tells us in this that we must do. We need to rejoice on schedule. We need to listen to his voice, and you need to repent of your idols. Rejoice on schedule. Now, that sounds counter. We have to have the Spirit of God. We can't rejoice on schedule. Oh, yes, you can. It's a commandment. You remember I read that at the beginning? I underscored that. This is a statute of God. It's a law of God that you're to sing, that you're to shout, that you're to rejoice. There is no reason. Listen, the Old Testament and the New Testament had no problems with commanding God's people to come to the house of God and rejoice and praise His name at a regular time, on a regular day, at a regular place, in a regular way. God's greatness is sufficient all the time, in all circumstances, in all seasons, so that we can always praise Him. And he said, listen, I want you in the seventh month on this day and this day, I want you to be praising me. On Sunday morning, God wants you to be praising him. Now, if you're listening in this broadcast because you can't get to a meeting house, we understand that and we're here for you. But if you're listening in this morning and you can get to a meeting house, you get to a meeting house. On Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church, we'll be glad to have you. You rejoice on schedule. That's the will of God. If you're not getting honey out of the rock, it could be that. Then he says you're to listen to his voice. He told them in verse 8 there, that they're to listen to his voice, that my people need to hear me, and I'll testify unto them. We must learn to listen to the voice of God and his word, hurrying on. So listen, learn to listen to God's word and his voice. If you're not putting the word of God in you, that could be a reason you're not getting honey out of the rock. And then lastly, he says, get rid of your idols. In verse 9, he said, there shall be no strange god be in thee. Don't put greater emphasis on your desires that you have in life than you should place on them. If I only get this, life will be worth it. That's an idol god. If I only have this person, then life is worth it. That's an idol god. If I only have this job, if I only have this education, if I only have this much money, then life is worth it. If I'm driving this car, if I have this home, then life is worth it. You've made an idol god. You've made an idol god, and don't expect to get honey from the rock. You say, well, then I'll never get honey. Listen to me very carefully. This is precious. We're going to end with this. You say, then I will never get honey from the rock. I'll never get sweetness. I'll never get water out of the rock, Brother David, because I haven't done all those. I haven't praised him like I should praise him. I haven't put his word in my heart. I've got idol gods in my life. I have things that I let get in the way between God and I. So that means I'm never going to get water out of the rock. I got good news for you. I've got great news for you. He mentions it, Meribah. You remember the rock back in Exodus? Listen very carefully. Maybe you haven't done all those things. You have not done all those things. I have not done all those things. I'm not qualified. But back in, the answer is this. Back in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, very quickly, Exodus chapter 17, children of Israel about to die of thirst out in the desert. There is no water, over a million of them, and God says this. This is what they do. They murmur against God. Not Moses. They murmur against God. Be careful when you murmur against God. Please, that's not a safe place. The word murmur there literally means they sued God. They S-U-E-D'd God. They legally charged God. You've brought, like you bring a lawsuit against somebody. Who would think of such a thing? That's the word that's used in the Hebrew. They've charged God. You haven't done right by us, and we want what you owe us. You're not right, God. And we're legally charging you and accusing you. And so God tells Moses, pick up your rod. And I know Moses' heart had to drop. The only time Moses has used his rod in the land of Egypt was what? Well, the word of God tells us in the 17th chapter that that's the rod that Moses used to touch the River Nile. When God judged the gods of Egypt, touched the River Nile, and the River Nile did what? It turned into blood. Every time up to this point, every single time up to this point, Moses uses his rod, it's in judgment. And Moses knows what the children of Israel does, and his heart has to drop. He's thinking inside of himself, God, they have just sued their creator, and he's about to have me stretch my rod out against them and destroy them. And he would have been just, wouldn't he? Listen to me very carefully. If God were to stretch his legal rod out against me and destroy David Crawford, he would be just. I have been a great sinner. I have not been faithful to him as I ought to be faithful to him. I haven't done what I ought to do. There are things that I've left undone that I should have done. And I've done things that I shouldn't do. He'd be just in destroying me with the rod of his justice. And so Moses picks it up and he says, Moses, and it had to surprise Moses. He said, Moses, strike the rock. And out came flowing, refreshing water and quenched the thirst. Grace and mercy comes flowing out of that rock. Now we go back 2,000 years ago and you look to Calvary's rugged brow. And there hangs our precious Savior suspended between heaven and earth. You and I deserve the judgment. Listen to me. You and I deserve the judgment rod of God. But instead, the rod of judgment comes down on the blessed Rock of Ages at Calvary, and God strikes him. And what happens when God strikes him? Out of his belly flows blood-atoning blood and soul-reviving water. Whenever the spear goes in his side, forthwith flows blood and water. Blood to cover our sins and water to refresh us and to parch our poor, thirsty souls in this world. God strikes the Son of God at Calvary instead of striking you. Our soul is cleansed. Our soul is refreshed because God strikes Jesus instead of striking you. And because of that, you and I, in our wilderness journey, whenever Jesus did everything the Father had asked him to do, the Father struck him. And when you and I haven't done what we should do, the Father refreshes us, and we get honey out of the rock. You know, you'd expect maybe to get a little leftover rainwater, wouldn't you? You wouldn't expect. Do you go to a rock to eat honey? Is that where you find it? No, you find it in the hollow of a tree, in a beehive. But we get honey from a rock. Contrary to nature, contrary to what we deserve, contrary to what we ought to get, we get refreshing, we get sweetness from our bitter and difficult experiences because of what Christ got at Calvary. It always, always goes back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. Drinking from the streams that flow from the rock. One thing's better. One day, we're going to where the rock is. And we're going to drink from the head of the fountain. That's going to be good, isn't it? Go to where the river of life is flowing. If you're here this morning and you desire a home with our church, while we sing some appropriate hymn, does anybody have a hymn that they would like to share with us right now? I cannot fit. 237 is...